Oh, wow. Awesome. We want every opportunity to share that with people. I trust your heart's stirred by that. It's our anticipation. And we want everybody to be there with us. Towards that, we're going to hold an event so that you can invite your friends. It's going to be the night after the rock climbing. Okay, probably a little different crowd. February 24th, we're going to have Louise Clark. Some of you know her. She uses comedy. She's a piano artist and just does a wonderful concert. People enjoy her very much, talk to people that have been in her presentations. She's going to come and bless us in an evening. Wendy Wagler, who does community theater, light opera, she's going to come and do some fun songs for us. So it's really an evening for you to invite people that aren't necessarily church attenders. We want them to come and enjoy time with us and be comfortable and get acquainted, and that we can have a good time together. There's going to be dessert in the intermission. Boy, I just got some people's attention. And it's going to be free. I got a few more people's attention. It's going to be a free will offering for the night. We're going to have tickets in a limited number of tickets so that we can track how many desserts we need to prepare, all right? And they're going to be available probably starting next Sunday. But I really want you to take advantage of the opportunity to build relationships. That's our goal, build relationships so that people can experience the joy that we share in Jesus Christ. February 24th, can you mark it on your calendars? You know, unfortunately, some of you are going to be in some place like Florida or something like that, and our sympathies go out to you, but the rest of us will be able to enjoy this and share it with others. And the goal is that we want to share what we imagine heaven is like and the truth about it. And we're going to talk some more about the believer's future today. I love the little story about a bank president who sent flowers to one of his competitors on the occasion of that other bank moving to a new location. However, the florist got some cards mixed up in the floral arrangements that went out of the florist shop that day. And when the flowers arrived at this new bank location, the card that was with them said, "With our deepest sympathy." So when she heard about it, the florist was embarrassed. They don't want to mix that kind of thing up, and apologetic. But then she kind of died a little bit inside when she realized where the original card from the bank had gone. It went on a flower arrangement to a funeral home upon the death of a gentleman, and the card that was on those flowers read, "Congratulations on your new location." Now, in reality, that would be a very Christian statement upon the death of a believer, wouldn't it? Congratulations on your new location. It's great. Today, we are looking at some really big truths of our relationship to God. Did your ears ring with some of these great truths as Sam read our scripture passage today? There were some phrases in there. We live by faith, not by sight. Did you hear the words, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? And then, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, let's put these gems into a context, a setting for the beautiful stone that they are, and review just where we've come in this series on 2 Corinthians so that we can appreciate, I think, even a little better the passage that we're looking at. We are working our way in this series of messages through the letter called 2 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Corinth. Now, we know that the church in Corinth was started by the Apostle Paul. In this time, all the Christians in the city of Corinth belonged to one congregation. Wouldn't that be revolutionary? Wouldn't that be nice? Paul, as their founding pastor, their spiritual father, the one who has led them to the Lord, the majority of them, carries them on his heart. And we've learned as we've looked at this that out of their raw, degenerate environment in the city of Corinth, the culture of Corinth was very degraded. These young Christians have made lots of mistakes, have had lots of growing pains, just like you and me, as we learn to live for Christ, as we grow in Christ. And for them, they often simply didn't know any better. We don't have as much excuse as they had usually. But they had to be taught every step of living for Jesus in their everyday lives. Add to this that after Paul's initial church planting stay with them and helping them take baby steps in their faith and grow, and in those days it seemed like people grew up in their faith faster than what we tend to expect of believers today, to our shame probably, he moved on to start other congregations. He only had one lifetime in which to start as many churches as possible, and so he didn't tend to stay a whole long time to plant a church until he moved on, and he left the church in the hands of the relatively young in the faith elders, and they had to learn to grow and flourish and expand on their own. As Paul had moved on to other cities, we saw that behind him had come some false teachers, probably from a variety of backgrounds and a variety of personal agendas and goals in their lives. Some false teachers had come and managed to establish themselves within this group of Christian believers in Corinth. These newcomers are feeding myths and errors into the faith system of the young Christians in Corinth. It's obviously of great concern. And so from a distance, by letters, Paul is pastoring them. He's continuing to teach them, mainly by letters. We learn that he made one quick return visit to Corinth to sort out some problems, and it was a really tough visit. Some people behaved badly while he was there, but he didn't give up on them. Plus, we've discovered in these past several weeks that although this letter is called 2 Corinthians, it's actually his fourth letter to them. We've only been able to keep two of those letters as God has protected them and brought them down to us. The third letter, which preceded this one, obviously, and we only learn about it by inference, that third letter followed up his painful visit. And we learn by reflection that it was a tough love letter that laid down some strong medicine to the Christians in Corinth for continuing as Christians and continuing to adequately be the body of Christ under Jesus Christ. That letter was couriered to them by Paul's co-worker, Titus, who was a pastor in his own right. Not only did Titus carry that letter to them so that they could read it, he stayed there to help them understand it, to help them implement the changes and adjustments that they needed to make as they set their roots down in Jesus Christ and got their church on track for being the body of Christ that it needed to be and to uphold the truths of Jesus Christ. He led them through a recommitment process to being all that they could be under Jesus. While he was doing that, months passed, no doubt, Paul, this father of the church, was out of contact with Titus, out of contact with the Corinthians, and he was deeply, deeply concerned that the Corinthians would step up to God's call and to God's standards in their lives, step up to Christ's way of life. Finally, Titus returned with outstanding news that the Corinthians were going forward in Christ, that they know Paul as their God-sent pastor to lead them forward while they continue to grow in their new Christian lives. And it was in the joy and thrill of that news that Paul begins to write this letter that we're spending a number of weeks on and studying and learning from. He starts out by telling them how comforted he is with this news. He's from the God of all comfort. They have been the vehicles of comfort coming into his life. He rejoices with them, and he talks about that. Plus, he knows that they have to keep moving forward. Not everything is perfect in the Corinthian church. And his pastor's heart breaks through, and he calls them to put into practice what they've learned, and he goes on to new truths as he continues to write to them, and new applications of truth in their lives. And we've said that he's calling them to a new level of applied maturity. And as he calls them to applied maturity, God is using this letter to speak into our lives so that many of us will renew our commitment to live up to the truth that we know. Often it's not a matter of not knowing what God wants in our lives. Often it's a matter of not bringing it to mind and not being obedient to what we already know. We're doing this so that as the Corinthians have been instructed, many of us will see that through the Holy Spirit there are new steps of living for Jesus Christ that we haven't taken yet. We really can't afford to waste time in immature Christian living. Friends, we're in serious days in Canada. Some of the mission fields that we've sent missionaries to over the last century have gone farther ahead in Christianizing their culture, have grown more in people being committed to the Lord than where we're at today in Canada. Over 50 years, we've had decline in church attendance, in people identifying themselves with Jesus Christ in Canada. Some of that is beginning to turn around, and we pray that the trend continues in these last few years. But we know that there are many, many new Canadians that come from a non-Christian background. And we have the opportunity of sharing eternally good news with them. But we tend to be inward focused. We tend to be in a fortress mentality where we've got to preserve what we've got unless we continue to decline. Instead of going out where the gates of hell cannot prevail against us and taking the gospel in great joy and great comfort to other people so that they can know Jesus Christ. We need healthy, growing, vibrant congregations multiplying throughout our country. We need to be able to know how to communicate our faith to classmates and co-workers and relatives and friends in our community. As our culture slips away from the truth of Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to carry the good news of Jesus Christ into the very corners of our neighborhoods where people can open their hearts to that good news. And they can become part of the citizens of Canada that want to see our culture turn back to God, to the roots that we've come from. You are an important link in the chain of passing on God's truth to the people who, unless they hear it out there, will never come and sit in a pew as you are doing and allow music like we've experienced this morning to wash over our lives and to stir our hearts, stir our emotions legitimately and appropriately to a passion for Jesus Christ and to allow the truth to settle so deep in our hearts that we will press into areas of darkness in our neighborhoods, in our communities, with the light-giving truth that Jesus Christ has. Christ calls you, friend, to step up to full maturity, to stop being an off-and-on minister of God's grace, to live your life passionately for Jesus Christ. And for some, that step may mean just getting to church every Sunday. Witness by being here. That's a very basic entry-level witness. It's simply shore up your community of faith by being present, by supporting. Build from there in your walk, in your way of life, to show Christ to those who know you. And by watching you, they can read the truth of God in your love, in your care, in your interest, in your compassion, as you show Jesus Christ, as you take new steps of loving God, loving your neighbor, and making disciples for Jesus Christ. In this passage before us today, Paul is bringing us to a mature view of what is beyond this life. At the end of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, verse 14, Paul moves his thoughts from living this life by the power of God within. You remember the pop cans last week? It demonstrated that when God is within, we're uncrushable. And that's what Paul had experienced and had talked about. And as God's love comes within us, the fact that as Jesus was raised from the dead, Paul's transitioning now, and he said, in that same way, God will also raise us from the dead with Jesus. So we know that, so we don't lose heart. Because there is eternity ahead, although it's unseen physically. We fix our attention. We fix our spiritual sight on it. And live by the truth that there is eternal glory waiting for the Christian when we pass from this earth. So, in chapter 5, we learn the unseen truth that the believer has an eternal house in heaven. The magnitude of this is emphasized in this passage by comparing our present life to a tent. A tent is always temporary at best. Don't you hope? Probably most of us have done some family vacation tenting along the way. Anybody done that? My wife said she had tent as long as it was up off the ground, and so we had a tent trailer. But it was canvas regardless as we did that. And none of us have ever intended to do that year-round in Canada anyway. And we've had various levels of likes and dislikes about it. But always with the reality that, oh, this is temporary. Karen and I know a man who lived in a tent during a record winter cold snap in Wainwright, Alberta. Wainwright, Alberta is an army base. This was in 1969, and that cold snap made national news across Canada. I was living in Ontario in 1969, and I remember the stories about this. It was deep cold. It was long cold. Gary was a soldier, and he just happened to be on winter survival exercises along with 5,000 other soldiers. And they desperately worked to survive because they just happened to hit it in its worst possible time. The special certificate that he had on his wall verified that he had lived in a tent for 42 continuous days, 6 weeks, when the high temperature never climbed above minus 18 degrees Celsius, which means never above zero Fahrenheit. And the nights went as cold as minus 50 or minus 60. The wind chill was minus 80 to minus 90. Those numbers were so bizarre that I wasn't trusting my memory. And we actually tracked Gary down by phone this week to verify this. He said that at night they would pack extra sleeping bags around the bottom corners of the tent to stop the wind from whistling through while they were sleeping at night. He said they would put the Coleman stove right beside whoever was designated to be the one to start the fire in the morning to try and take some of the chill off the tent so that he didn't have to get out of his sleeping bag in order to do it. He said they were doing lots of groaning and complaining during that whole time. He said they had to keep their vehicles running 24/7. If you shut a vehicle off, it was dead for the rest of the time. Well, guess where we tracked Gary down? Phoenix, Arizona. I think he's had enough of it. And so he did something about his groaning and complaining and moved to a different climate. But he said during that time, they were just cold all the time. They really never got warm during that. They wanted out of tenting. Well, maybe that helps us think of the contrast intended when Paul writes that this life is like a tent. But we have a house in heaven that will be part of the eternal glory promised to us. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 4, in the first part of the verse, while we are in this tent, we groan and we are burdened. What we are learning here is building on the promises made by Jesus. Do you remember him talking about storing up treasure in heaven? And put your heart where your treasure is in heaven. Do you remember it at the Last Supper? Jesus gave the great promise to the disciples present there and to us that in his Father's house are many rooms. And what was he going to do when he left this earth? He's going to prepare a place for you. And then he says he's going to come back and get you so you can be in that place that he has prepared for you. In their ears, for the disciples at that Last Supper, they expected Jesus' return within their lifetime. See, not all truth had been unfolded to them yet at that time. They just couldn't comprehend it all or understand it all. And we have a progression of revelation about the truth about heaven as the New Testament goes on. These early followers of Jesus had to learn some new truth as some of their loved ones passed away. And they feared that they had missed Jesus coming for them. What to do about that? And so Pastor Paul wrote to people who were being disturbed about this in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, several verses there. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to lack knowledge about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. After that, who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. In other words, those who pass away now are not lost to us. We'll join them one way or another. And then I think Paul had to come to grips with the fact that as life was going on for him, it was looking like he might pass on to heaven before Jesus returned as well. And that brought us another layer of working that through, seeking God's revelation about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, just in this previous letter, we see more revealed truth as Paul grapples to explain the transformation from this life to the next for the believer in some terminology that we can wrap our minds around. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Go on to verse 50 if you're tracking with me through that. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. A divine, glorious, heavenly truth. But did you pick up that's also the theme verse for our nursery? Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It is a groaner. But what a way to help remember divine truth. Next time you help change a baby, remember where the theme comes from. And go back to a reminder, just that little hook of eternal truth. The scripture goes on, whether that was inappropriate or appropriate, but the scripture goes on in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That's how we're going to be changed. It's going to be in that moment. It says, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Great truth. There will come a transformation from this life to life in heaven. Friend, I will be imperishable, glorified, powerful, spiritual, immortal, and you will be too. Rejoice in it. Know your inheritance. Know the future. And praise God for it. And God will signal his return, the return of Jesus Christ, with a great trumpet call that will climax this whole transformation process that is going on now as some of our loved ones go on to heaven ahead of us. And one day it will be the final trumpet call. We have quite a future, friends. And that is what God's Word says we need to fix our eyes on, to live the reality that is your future. Now, as Paul talks about this in this passage, he really uses a mixed metaphor that our English teachers told us not to do. But I think we get it as we continue to use mixed metaphors that our teachers told us not to as well. In verse 2, in the meantime, in other words, between now and then, we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Now, if we had carried through the metaphor, we might want to say we long to move into, we long to settle into our heavenly dwelling. But Paul wants to talk about the steps from this body into that heavenly dwelling. And he uses the graphic expression, we don't want to be found naked. Absolutely. We don't want to go spiritually unclothed or naked. Apparently, some of the troublemakers in Corinth had tried to turn what was said in 1 Corinthians 15 into meaning that there was a gap between our death and the resurrection into the presence of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, not a time of spiritual nakedness, of not having neither an earthly tent nor a heavenly dwelling. The earthly will move to the heavenly like the heavenly is swallowing up the mortal. One is enveloped into the other. The reality is that this is God's doing. He has made us for this purpose. He wants us to know that this is His plan. He's revealing it to us so that we can live by that truth. And, dear believer, he says he has given you a guarantee. Now, what does this mean, that he's given us a deposit or a guarantee? I think we've seen something like this going on in our congregation just in the last few weeks. There are a couple of young ladies that have been showing some jewelry that they didn't have before. It's in a beautiful setting. It's on their left hand, on that finger. And if you asked them what that means, what would they say? We're going to get married. Well, how do you know that? I've got the ring. It proves it. It's a guarantee. When Karen and I were courting, many years ago now, we planned, because I was here in Ontario and my family, my parents were in British Columbia, we planned a trip out so she could meet them. We had planned to marry, and so she could meet them and they could meet her. And when she told her parents, her daddy said, "Don't you go unless you've got a ring on your finger." He understood it to be a guarantee, didn't he? And that he wanted us to have taken that step. So guess what I did? I made sure she had a ring before Lynn. Didn't want that to be messed up. Well, if you went to these young ladies and asked them about that ring, she'd say, "Well, you're sure this isn't just talk by these Romeos that are wooing you?" And again, they would hold up the ring and say, no, look, I've got a ring. It's settled. The Greek word used in verse 5 in the original letter carries the same meaning as an engagement ring. It's the instrument of guarantee. And what is the guarantee that your heavenly dwelling is waiting for you? Fascinating. It's the Spirit of God. Where is that deposit located? How do you know that you have it? God's Word shows us that when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, when you asked forgiveness for your sins, when you said to Jesus Christ, "I'll follow you," God the Holy Spirit came into your life to dwell there, to stay there, to live there. And the Bible teaches us that every believer has the Holy Spirit. Now, approaching it from the negative, Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. This is something that's true of every Christian, every believer. This is the living relationship that empowers you to live for Christ. And so when someone accepts Jesus Christ and they find that they have an unusual ability to sort out their life and begin to make the right decisions, to make the moral choices, to live in a way that the Bible teaches, and it kind of, wow, you know, this Christian thing is giving me strength. It's God the Holy Spirit within you, whether you acknowledge that or not, or were aware of it at the time. And to reflect back and to see that you are empowered to live for Jesus Christ, it is like looking at the ring on your finger and say, yeah, boy, I spoke up in an environment where I wouldn't usually have spoken up. Where does that come from? It comes from God the Holy Spirit within. The mature, applied maturity step is knowing that the guarantee of your heavenly dwelling is God the Holy Spirit within you. It's God's engagement ring with you, signaling to you and to all others who see you that you will be clothed with a heavenly dwelling. Now, even as engagement is an exciting step towards marriage, but marriage itself is so much more fulfilling, so the Holy Spirit in you is exciting and wonderful, and yet, friends, it's only a small foretaste of what will be truly glorious as you experience heaven. You can only imagine. But imagine from that kind of base as you see the contrast. Now, as we move into verse 6 of chapter 5, Paul is going to come back to this transition from tent to heavenly dwelling, from mortal to immortality. One of the things that you see in our culture is that there's a lot of New Age spirituality that creeps into people's discussions about the process of death and life after death. The news media loves to get hold of a grieving relative when there's been a tragedy or a shooting. We've seen this in the GTA quite a bit. And they'll find some grieving relative that will express something about how much they miss the one that's going. And have you ever tracked the theology that comes out, or the lack of theology that comes out of those statements? One of the common things that is said is, well, he's an angel now, and so he's watching over us. You ever heard that? Watch for it. And friends, that's simply myth. That's not Christian doctrine. It's not truth. I guess it's comforting to the person to believe that. It's simply an imagination idea that has been sowed there somehow through something of our culture. Paul says, here's our confidence. As long as we're at home in this body, we're away from the location of the Lord. Heaven. Our preference, our confidence is, he says, if we are away from the body, we'll be at home with the Lord. Those are the only two alternatives in God's word. There's no third state. So when we come for the funeral of a Christian, we truly do celebrate, and it is correct terminology, that we celebrate the homegoing of that dear loved one, at home with the Lord, clothed with the heavenly dwelling they had a spiritual engagement ring for. That's the faith we live by. We only know what we know by divine revelation in God's word. We can't see it in tangible form in this life, but we accept the truth of what God chooses to tell us. And so Paul says, here's the mature application of this truth. Whether here or in heaven, given these grand realities, we make it our aim to please him. We make it our aim to please him. On one level, it's relational. We have this wonderful Lord and Savior who has given his own life to pay the penalty of our sins. We want to please him when he has done so much for us. Yeah, think of the engagement relationship. The couple invests energy in pleasing each other. And so we invest our energy in pleasing the Lord. But the engagement analogy only carries us so far. The divine truth is that our Lord is also our ultimate judge. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Please notice that this whole passage we're looking at today is addressed to Christians, to believers. Non-Christians are not in view at this point. They will come into view next week as we go on to the next portion of chapter 5. But this is addressed to Christians. Did you notice the expression, the judgment seat of Christ? Most of us wouldn't be able to avoid noticing that. This is an expression that's familiar to the Corinthians. When you have a chance, go back to read Acts chapter 18 and read the story of Paul in Corinth, and including him being hauled into court in Corinth. And the Greek word for court is the same as here. It's a Greek word that's pronounced something like bima. Strictly translated, it would mean tribunal. So Paul was hauled before the court, the tribunal. We are going to appear before the tribunal where Jesus Christ sits as judge. Paul is saying that we as Christians are accountable for the things we do while in this body. Have you applied maturity to the way, your way of living? We've all had the opportunity to do that. You've had the opportunity to do that. But have you done it? You're accountable for whether you're responding to the truth that you know in the Scripture. We will take turns standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. This is a follow-up to divine truth that's revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it uses the analogy of a blowtorch test. Have you ever used the blowtorch test on anything? It's used to see whether the activities of your life are to your credit or to your discredit. Listen to the passage. Each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, listen, wood, hay, or straw, this work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, if you use materials that burn up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. God does not give us the free gift of eternal life for us to treat it lightly. You could say that while it's free, it's not cheap. With that gift comes a stewardship, a responsibility to live the new life back to him, to the glory of the one who has given it. For you to be careless or frivolous with salvation will catch up with you. You will suffer loss. We can't detail how you suffer loss when you still gain heaven. As far as I know, God hasn't revealed that to us in the Scripture, but it's a statement of fact there, and he'll look after the details of it. We know it by faith, even though we don't know it by sight. Notice then that Paul starts the very next verse, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord." That is a Christian view of spiritual reality. That's the attitude in the shadow of the judgment seat, that Christians have a holy, healthy fear of the Lord. We do not treat our relationship as something that we can put on or cast off for a day. That we can choose to serve the Lord for a season, but we'll take three seasons not to serve the Lord. We come before him understanding that he's with us constantly. Our Holy Spirit actually travels with us wherever we go. And our God is present with us, and we live and move and have our being in the atmosphere and the environment of the presence of Almighty God. Understanding all the benefits and all the celebration that we do, and legitimately we celebrate. We also live with a healthy fear of the Lord. I guess the relationship of a child to a really good father. There's still a desire to please, and there's a fear of being found inadequate before that good Father. And that's our Heavenly Father. As we live our lives in this body, deal with the immaturity, the attitudes, the behavior that doesn't please the Lord. Applied maturity means we will make what Jesus says as our priorities. We'll make them priorities in our lives. When Jesus says, here is the greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor, we're going to take that seriously. When Jesus gave his final instruction, his commission to us to make disciples, that must be our priorities. Your elders just held a 2-day retreat for prayer and planning. And together that we have agreed that we must move forward. These, for instance, must be our priorities. And we must see progress. To be a multiplying, growing church and to be a disciple-making church that is regularly seeing people become believers in Jesus Christ. We need to reorder the priorities of our personal lives and of our life as a church together so that we are building on Christ with the right materials. The outcome is in Jesus' hands, but he calls us to have the right priorities, to build with the right materials. Friend, do it now before the fire test comes. The material of your life will prove to be gold, silver, and precious stones that will shine even brighter when they've had the fire test. When that's settled, when that's in place, when applied maturity kicks in our lives, from there on it's celebration, the consummation of the engagement, the wedding feast of the Lamb, a pure and joyous celebration at a level no human this side of heaven has ever yet known. Get ready for it. It's the future of every believer. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you that you revealed it to us so that we can have a total life view from birth through eternity, and that we can know our future in you. Oh God, may your Spirit continue to call us to applied maturity, that we may march up to that judgment seat of Christ and say, Lord, reveal it all. I'm so happy to be here as a step into eternity. And Lord, may each of us celebrate our future. May we have an attitude of joy as we've laid to rest things of eternal consequence and put our trust in Jesus Christ. Move us on to the joy and to the celebration, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.